Is that what it is? Okay.
See how much better he feels when his wife gets better?
Yeah. Okay, verse 13. Ephesians 2. Paul shifts gears here. He's laying the groundwork here of why the enmity that he's going to be talking about here in a couple of verses was there. The contrast between the Jew, Israel, and the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And now he's shifting gears and going again to the aspect of, okay, here's where you are in Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off. Remember those five things that we just talked about in verse 12 that separated Israel from the non-Jews. The privileges that they had that the non-Jews didn't have. He says, everything has changed now, but now. The seeming impossible has occurred. They've gone from isolation and separation to the joy of reconciliation in Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Nowhere in there do you see any work on their part at all. It's in Christ Jesus here instead of just in Christ. In Christ Jesus. Now, this is something that you get. The changes, the layout of the text is crucial, and it's there to teach us something. Jesus is added here to the title to ensure that the Gentiles understood, as well as the Jews, that Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is identified with Jesus, who was there, who walked on the earth, that probably some of these might still have remembered hearing about. Because he's writing to Ephesus, it's up in an area of Turkey, but still, he was the one who was there, identified with the Messiah. You who were formerly we're far off, that is, the Gentiles, have been brought near. Now, see that social and spiritual enmity between them is changed when they believe in Jesus Christ. It's really what's happening here when the two are reconciled into this one new man, this new body, the church. The key thing here is that it's brought near. It's a goofy translation. I don't know how in the world to get there. The word is ginomai. To be, to become, but with the idea, it's different than the standard old to be verb, I me. Different thrust. This one has the idea of to become something you weren't. Become something they weren't. The idea is to take on a new nature, to become into a new condition, one that didn't exist before. And it's also in a passive voice. That's interesting. They received this becoming near as a result of their faith, as we already noted back up in verse 8. In the context there, that whole salvation package was by through the means of faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So that new condition that he's talking about here is that position in Christ. And he identifies that here. He says, you were formerly without Christ, but now you're in Christ Jesus. So there is a reconciliation to God that wasn't there before. But also we will find that the parties are also reconciled or brought together to form a new unity, becoming one body in Christ. And the agency, as he says here, of this reconciliation is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ. Which takes us back to his work on the cross, his sacrificial death, where he was judged in our place. He bore the penalty for our sin in his own body on the cross. It is sin and its penalty that separates people from God. And only Christ's payment, the redemption price that he was willing to pay for sin through his cross work, can remove the barrier that sin has erected. It's a barrier that man can't touch, can't deal with. So the cross work of Christ, believed, has turned isolation, separation, Gentile from the Jews, and that separation and isolation into one of reconciliation. As I say, the focus here is important to keep noted that, you know, it's Christ Jesus, not Christ only. And it really puts the focus on his office. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And with the addition of Jesus, it takes us to the Yeshua, the Savior aspect, and brings it together in their thinking. And basically just saying, you know, don't forget. You know, yeah, he's Messiah, but he's also Savior, Yeshua. The cross, the atonement, is central to what's going on here in the whole context. In fact, you've got here in verse 13, we got the statement, by the blood of Christ, taking us to the cross. Verse 15, he uses the in his flesh, abolishing in his flesh. And actually, we're going to find a bad translation there too, but anyway, we'll get there. And then verse 16, it's through the cross. So make sure we're focused on what is the solution to the whole issue here, and what is the means of bringing these two, you know, disparate groups together that were totally going in opposite directions at enmity with one another into one new body, new relationship in Christ. Now, having established the fact of this, of the union of Jews and Gentiles, now we find that Christ did so that this peace can be a reality. And we're going to see the explanation here. We see, now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near, and then verse 14 starts the explanation. Enmity becomes peace, reconciliation. We have here in 14, 15, and 16 the establishment of peace, the basis of peace, which, of course, right off the bat, it says, for he himself, Christ, is our peace. Then verse 17 and 18 is the announcement of peace. He goes back and quotes from Isaiah, if I remember right here, and pulls it back and makes an application here. The announcement of peace. Now, but the first and most important aspect here is to see jump off the page is what he says here in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. He himself, literally, that is Christ, is the peace of us. And here he puts the I-me verb. And it's in such a form, it says, you know, he's always going to be. You know, this is a statement that's always true. He is our peace. He is the basis of our peace. The reconciliation with God and with one another horizontally. So you get it both ways. The construction here is kind of fascinating because it points out a couple of very important things. It points to something that's well known first, And secondly, it points to something or someone which alone merits the special designation that's given here. Christ and no one else is our peace, it is saying. And that He alone in His work at the cross solved the problem of the relationship of God and man. The barrier that stands between a holy and righteous God and an individual who is still, as we saw, dead in their sins in verse 1. So He alone provides the basis for reconciliation, the removal of that barrier. And of course, that's dealing with that vertical relationship with God. But Christ and no other has also solved the problem man to man, woman to woman, you know, between people. The horizontal aspect. And we're going to see that play out when we get into chapter 4, 5, and 6 and the attendant passages there when he starts saying, okay, well, now we need some application here. And you need to apply these things in your relationships within the church, within your dealing with others, this kind of thing. Peace appears in this context 4 times. So it's an important concept in the context. We got it here in verse 14, once in 15, and twice in verse 17 in the announcement where he's pulling from the Old Testament there. Yeah. So it's all based, and I hope we come away understanding this, that it's based on the work of Christ on the cross. That's the basis of the peace that we have. It's the basis of our being reconciled to God. And it's peace, it's much more than, you know, you hear this, oh, it's an absence of hostility, you know? Or today it's kind of, see, you get irene is the word for peace in the Greek. In Hebrew, it's the equivalent is shalom. And basically, they have the same meaning and usage in the context that they're found. But today, they're almost used like, you know, when I see somebody go like this, a peace, and I want to cut their fingers off myself. But, you know, not recognizing that I'm exhorted as a pastor not to be a striker of persons and not get all these kind of things, you know, I've got to forget that. But shows me their ignorance, quite frankly, because they're not using it in a way that's even close to being right. But it's almost used today like, have a good day. Or the one that really drives me up the wall is the smiley face. You know, I mean, if that's your favorite symbol, I mean, I'm sorry, but it doesn't do anything for me, okay? A smiley face, you know. That's, to me, that's, well, I won't go there, okay. Dignity of the clergy, I'll skip that one. We had this guy just down the block. I used to walk past this place every day when I went on my walk, you know, trying to keep the old ticker going. And in the winter, I don't know what, he put lights on his roof of his house. And it didn't really have a steep roof, but you could still see it from the road. I don't know what he's trying to give a message to airplanes or something. I don't know. But he put this big circle up there, lights, and then he put the peace symbol thing in there. You know, which to me is the footprint of the American chicken. But, you know, that used to drive me up the wall. He's a fairly young guy. I mean, you know, he's in his 30s, you know, several kids. You know, I just, anyway. Both of these terms, irene and shalom, so that tells you, you know, what generation I come up in and where I'm coming from. Well, anyway. They both have intertwined usage and meaning and context. Both are used of that aspect of absence of hostility in relationships between people and nations. Both are used in salutations. Both are never used, as you often hear it used, shalom or even peace, but more shalom in the aspect of prosperity. You know, that you wish everything is a, you know, full wallet and all the goodies, you know, that kind of stuff. The major idea with both of these words is the idea of wholeness, of unity, of harmony. Something is complete or sound. And you can see, you think about that, you know, wholeness, unity, harmony, completeness, sound. How it all fits with, you know, the connection with relationships. In this context, the hostility and enmity has been replaced by unity in this new body, the new man, the church. There's to be harmony, wholeness, and completeness in this relationship. But that harmony and wholeness and stuff has to be based on truth. Has to be based on the word of truth. You can't compromise the word of truth just to play games with unity, as the charismatics would like to have us, you know. Let's just come together and have one big emotional whoopee-doo and you know, get things down. A number of years ago, there was a conference of evangelists. It was in, back in the 80s, I think. Early 80s. And I don't remember where it was at. It was overseas. It was in Europe. But all the major evangelists from all the different organizations, they get together. They're trying to figure out, oh, what kind of a... We've got to have a phrase to symbolize everything and, you know, to put out there as, you know, to show people what we're doing and that we can say across the board that everybody will agree with. And they kept all kinds of different things were proposed and, oh, you can't do this. You know, there was all kinds of problems here. So they came down to one word. This is all they could do and all agree on. And they didn't understand that either after reading the article. And this was, it was really fascinating. I mean, you know, here they were supposedly communicating the gospel and they had no clue. No clue at all. And there was big names there. I mean, you know, names that you would recognize. But anyway. The harmony, wholeness, completeness is the basic main idea of this irene, this peace that we find here. And we might just... I think I put it in there, summarize some things related, some observations related to peace, just to make sure we know what Scripture has to say about this peace. And the most important one is there in Romans 5:1. And New American Standard here says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the NAT puts it in there, declared righteous, if I remember right. And isn't that what they got in there? Yeah. See, that's exactly what dikaio, the justified, means, to be declared righteous. On the basis of what? Faith. We have peace. We're reconciled with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not through anything that we do. He hits basically down in verse 10. First phrase, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. See, it's we were reconciled. There's our word for peace to God through the death of his son. It's his work on the cross that brings, that when it's believed, that brings the reconciliation. And if you go over to Colossians chapter 1, this is one thing you're going to pick up. If you're paying attention as we go through Ephesians, you're going to see a lot of Colossians too, because there's a lot of parallel observations. They were both written
pretty much about the same time frame while he was in prison, and, well, along with Philippians. And those three epistles are the most Christ-centered of all of his epistles. And there he was in chains. In Colossians 1:19, beginning in verse 19 down through probably about down to 22, he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," in Christ, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace," provided the basis of peace, wow, "through the blood of his cross." Going back to the cross again, just like our passage in verse 13 said. "Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind," there's that formerly again, separated, alienated, hostile in mind, "engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Again, reconciled by his work on a cross, totally, when we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the price was great. Point two, the price of this peace was great. In fact, let's go back. Wait. Isaiah 53. That's a great passage. Let's read through here, just to remind us some things here. And we haven't been there, and I don't know when, but this details really the suffering of Christ on a cross, prophetically. And this is one of the passages where the devout Orthodox Jews have a real problem, because they can't recognize that this was the Messiah being dealt with here. Now, verse 1, "Who has believed our message, our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, you remember, who has believed our report? Remember, he was sent out to go preach to those that weren't going to hear, weren't going to pay attention back in when he was given his marching orders back at the beginning. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty." And this is speaking of Christ now. I mean, he wouldn't stand out when you passed him on the street. "In no stately form or majesty, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many,
as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Us, the transgressors. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 14:33. This is coming down to the end of three chapters where Paul is dealing with the error in the church at Corinth, dealing with the spiritual gifts, their misapplication, misuse. And it was causing a lot of confusion in the church of the day, as it still is, because it's still being misused and abused, these spiritual gifts in many churches. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, wholeness, completeness, as we see. Okay? As in all the churches of the saints, and as that's what it, the way it's supposed to be. There should be order and harmony within the local assembly. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And this is probably the best illustration of the impact of positional peace, or our position being lived out and having impact in the life of a growing and advancing believer. You get down to verse 12, he says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule and reign, if you will, in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, the church, and be thankful." And the next verse, just remember that was our parallel back to Ephesians 5:18. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom." And out of that flows your ability to teach, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Didn't say, let those devotionals do it, you know? Because they don't and won't. No matter how well-meaning the people are that are doing them, you know, it just doesn't cut it. And the fifth thing, and back to Isaiah, but for the unbeliever, the sinner, there is no peace. And Prophet Isaiah kind of makes that interesting observation at Isaiah 57, and that's verses 20 and 21. I think I put in there 19 and 20, but it's 20 and 21, the last two verses. It says, "But the wicked, the sinner, are like the unbeliever there, are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud, crud on the beach, you know. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, for the unbeliever." And that's what he's talking about there in the wicked, the unbeliever. So you go from, in the epistles, we find, if you study through, that peace is most often used of that restored wholeness that faith in Christ brings to our relationship with God and with others. This will be followed in the life of the believer as they grow and mature with that inner sense of well-being, contentment, as we learn what the Word of God has to say and apply those truths in our life.
utilizing those awesome resources. And we see that, and we saw that when we studied Philippians chapter 4. Primarily, you know, it comes out in verse 7, but in 6 he challenges them, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or as Peter says, you know, cast all your cares on him because it matters to him concerning you. Coming at it from a different standpoint, but he's saying basically the same thing. And then he says in verse 7, and the peace, see what flows from that. When you do that, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension by the unbelievers or those without doctrine, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's the truth applied that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word known, believed. Can't get away from it. Again, I go back to that statement that Charlie made so often in his studies that he did. By what standard? By what standard? And his is the standard right here. Not the human viewpoint of the day, whatever. And there's a lot of that out there. A lot of it being peddled from pulpits this morning, unfortunately. Now, back to verse 14. Now, verse 14 says that Christ did something. He says, having made both one. But he is our peace, okay? And now, having made both one. Both groups, Jew, Gentile, who believe in Christ, who have now, you know, that he is the peace for them, into one. Into one. This speaks of the unity that was not there before. Okay? The unity that was not there before. It's not that one has been brought up to the level of the other, but that this unity, the making of both one, is a completely new relationship. What they weren't before, either of them. Now, the Jew did have some special privileges before, but it's all different now. It's a whole new ball game in the church in Christ. So the emphasis here is on the reconciliation of the two groups. And you know, those two groups, Jew or Gentiles, it takes in everybody, right? What other group is there? You're either one or the other. Okay? One or the other. In verse 16, we're going to see they're both reconciled in this one body to God through the cross, down in verse 16. The second thing that it says here, not only having made both one, but having broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. The barrier, the fence, the wall, the hedge, the railing, the word that's used here could be referred to any one of those, depending on the context. And the dividing aspect of it comes from another word, which talks about the middle of something. The middle wall, the middle fence, the middle hedge, or whatever is being referred to here. The question that we've got to answer as we look at the context is, what is this barrier that is being broken down? Or literally being loosed, released, so that the two can be one? Well, several answers are given to this. Most seem to want to take this to refer to the wall, the balustrade that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper. The time frame, first century, the temple that was there. You know, you had your
the big fancy temple in the middle there, and then you had this court where you had the bronze altar out here, the one entrance in here. This is the Holy of Holies in here. But there was another court out here. And there was a pretty good wall in here. And the Gentiles could come here, but they couldn't go any farther. Could not go any farther without getting in trouble. Paul got in trouble doing that. He was a Jew, but we'll see here in a minute in Acts. He got in trouble. But a lot of them take it to that wall that separated and kept the Gentiles out, okay, of that intersection. On that wall, Josephus reported, was a sign written in Greek, and it was written in Latin. It says, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Penalty of death. And Paul had a first-hand experience with just how tightly this was monitored. If you go to Acts chapter 21, he was arrested. He was accused of taking one Trophimus, a Gentile, beyond the barrier. Now, Acts 21, verses 27. And when the seven days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and the place. Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused. The people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Got himself in a peck of trouble there. Couple problems with this conclusion, that this is the wall that's in view here. Paul, nowhere in the context, is alluding to the temple in Jerusalem here. This wall, as Paul writes, was still standing and would stand till when? Till 70 AD, when Titus and his troops came in and he started in 67 AD. It took 3 years to conquer Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple and everything that was up there. I mean, destroyed everything. And so when that's brought up, those that hold to this view say, oh, Paul was, he's just looking ahead to what would happen. That just doesn't, that doesn't flow from the context at all. Others identify the barrier with the veil. The curtain has separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. That was split or rent from top to bottom when Christ's work was finished. And I would take it that when he yelled, Tetelestai, that's when that thing was rent. And that was a thick, huge, it wasn't something that you could rip by hand. It was done supernaturally. See, that really was a curtain, not a wall. The context here strongly suggests, I believe, that the dividing wall that is being described is not a physical barrier. It became a physical barrier in a sense, but it was the spiritual enmity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, which separated them. So it was that spiritual enmity that created a physical barrier. And Christ destroyed this enmity. And this is what we see in the next two verses, verses 15 and 16. We get back there. Notice what he says here. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Now, problem here. It's this word that's here for abolishing. Katargeo. Now, it's a word that we've run across a number of times. Now, it's a participle, circumstantial. Circumstantial participle of means. It's really describing the how of breaking down this barrier, this dividing wall. The word means to render inoperative, to be ineffective, to nullify, to invalidate. In other words, what he's saying, there's no longer a basis for enmity between Jew and Gentile. It does not mean to abolish or destroy or to put to death. Not this word here. This is the word that we saw back in Romans 6. Talk about the old man. It's been rendered inoperative, nullified, not destroyed. Now, there's some that would like to believe that. But then what do they do with sin then after, you know, by the believer? They got a problem there. They really do. See, here in the context, abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law is not dead. It's not abolished. It's fulfilled. It still has a purpose, we saw as we went through Galatians. A purpose to point out that man is a sinner and needs a Savior. But it doesn't provide the way of salvation in that sense. You can't keep the law for salvation. We saw that over and over again. Doesn't work. But it's to point out that man is a sinner and needs a Savior. But as a way of relating to God, it has been rendered inoperative, invalidated. See, in opposition to enmity stands that phrase. You know, you got enmity. What am I talking about? Opposition. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. See, here we have detailed, quite frankly, the cause of the enmity, the social and spiritual enmity that stood between the Gentiles and the Jews, flowed from the law. It was the law that detailed all the distinctions between Jew and Gentile, all the dietary laws, all the cleanliness laws, all those things that defined what was clean or unclean, what you could touch, not touch, all these kind of things. And if you go back through and read through that very exciting section, which is tough to read. Leviticus 17, 11 through 15, chapter 17 through 22. I mean, any of those chapters are really tough because, you know, they're providing some things that we need some insight into, but we're not living under those precepts anymore in any way, shape, or form, or shouldn't be. Now, there are those that try to and are trying to resurrect that kind of thing. There's even a bunch of believers, Jewish believers, that establish things like messianic congregations. There's a couple of them down in Duluth. And they try to hold on to their Jewishness and as believers and stuff. But see, this context really says, you know, we're a whole new relationship here. And they missed the boat. And I've got an acquaintance, can't call him a friend because I don't know him all that well, but I've
met him and talked to him and got some of his material. So Jewish fellow about this tall. Firebrand, though, let me tell you. And he's done some really awesome work in some areas. And they call him the fruit. But his name is Fruitenbaum. But he kind of holds on to this messianic thing. And I think he's messed up there in that area. But anyway. See, what we have to recognize it for the Jew, for Israel, their whole life, every aspect, the activities, the relationships were all prescribed. How you dealt with this, how you lived this way, you know, what you did day by day was prescribed by the Mosaic law. Since the Gentiles did not obey these laws, they were considered unclean, and there was to be no association with them, or else they too would become unclean. Enmity was there because of those things that flowed from the Mosaic law. And I put there, now one thing, and I put the breakdown there in the notes. The Mosaic law really has three parts to it. But what you have to recognize, don't fall for this thing of, well, you know, he just did away with this one section of the law, and the rest of it, like the moral code stuff, it's still in effect. You still got to follow the Ten Commandments to live a Christian life and this kind of thing. Well, not so at all. The key thing, though, what you have to recognize is that 9 of the 10 are reiterated within the context and the of the epistles. 9 of the 10 of things that should be a part of our life if we're going to reflect the character of Christ and this kind of thing in our life. The one thing that's not, is the Sabbath day observance stuff, see. Now, but the thing is, the Scripture, when Christ was talking about the law, and you go through and you look at how he was using and what he was referring to when he talks about the law, it was always as a unit. Never separated the three parts, but it's easy to do that separating into three parts to see what was in view. What were they looking at with the Mosaic Law? And you have three parts. The moral code, where you had the statutes designed to protect human freedom, give an opportunity to respond to the message of the gospel that was communicated through the next one, the second one, which was the spiritual code. The moral code is most commonly referred to as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And I like that. See, here we are in a time frame when everything is relative, no truth. You have to kind of funny, you know, even those that say, oh, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. But they have treated them as if they're 10 suggestions. You know, so just, you know, it doesn't compute, you know. The second one is a spiritual code, and that deals with the ordinances for worship and really present the what you'd have to refer to as the shadow Christology. You had all the aspects of salvation or soteriology presented in the sacrificial system, in the feast days, all these different things. They were teaching truth that were important and presented Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the one who is to be the substitute. See, always from Adam all the way down, there needed to be a substitute to pay for your sin. Abel knew that. His brother Cain didn't. He knew it, but rejected it, is a better way to put it. He wanted to do it his way. And of course, that's set the pattern right from the very beginning. For most of humanity, they want to do it their way. The third section was the social code. Now, this takes those aspects of the Mosaic Law, the judgments, the laws for the function of the nation. And this included the dietary laws, the health requirements,
the aspects for military, the military service, for the taxation, and all this kind of stuff was all part of this aspect. And all of these, the whole Mosaic Law was, you look at them as the divine ordinances because they come from the source of God, to Israel, stood as a wall between the Jews and the nations, the Gentiles. It was a barrier that Christ nullified there on the cross when he died. What's he say? By the blood of Christ, in his flesh he is abolished, or actually rendered inoperative. Not abolished. That's a bad translation, as I said. Jesus Christ himself fully, completely fulfilled the demands of the Mosaic Law in his life, in his righteous life that he lived. And it was an absolute necessity that he did so, to fulfill the law as given. He didn't, as you pick up very quickly going through the Gospels, he didn't pay any attention to all the additional stuff that the Pharisees, the religious crowd, had added. I mean, there's great tomes been written. You know, what do you do on a Sabbath so that you're not doing a work? Now, today you go to an Orthodox Jewish home, they've got to live within where they can walk to the synagogue because you can't use a car. You can't use any transportation. And if you want electricity, the lights on the Sabbath, you've got to turn them on the day before and leave them on because it's a work to turn the light switch on. I mean, you know, one rabbi wrote this big long deal, many, many pages, on how much milk can you drink before it becomes a work? I mean, this carrying things to the extreme. And this is all stuff written after the cross. See? But they missed the boat. How did Christ deal with these things? How did he provide for these things? In his flesh. Literally, by means of his flesh. We have the instrumental here. That little preposition in. And it's really taking us back again to his work on the cross, the crucified Christ. In the context, you have the synonyms by the blood of Christ, verse 13, and through the cross in verse 16, and by his flesh here, all focusing on his work on the cross. When he went to the cross, he bore the curse of the law in his sacrificial death on our behalf. And we saw this back in Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. No freedom there. They're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. If you don't do them all, 100%, you violate one, you violated them all. The point is made here and also in James. But now that no one is justified, declared righteous by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us, he says in verse 13, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became the curse that paid the penalty, became the redemption for us, so that we could have the forgiveness of sins and enter into this new relationship. See, the law was, you know, we saw in Romans 7, it's holy, righteous, and good, in that it is an expression of God's righteousness. And the standards established define by it, Paul says, was a tutor, demonstrating clearly that we were sinners in need of a Savior. Down in verse, 24? Same chapter. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, to point out the need of salvation, that we need a Savior, that we are a sinner, that we may be justified, not by keeping the law, but by faith. He makes it very clear so that you can't miss cue on that. You know. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, was it verse 14? We see here again another indication of what Christ did to the law. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees, the legal obligations against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He dealt with it there on the cross. So there's no legal obligation anymore to those who have believed in Christ. That debt has been canceled. See, that's why they've been regenerated. No longer dead. It's a whole new ball game. You were, but now. See, there's a total contrast to the one who has not believed in Christ and for whatever reason has chosen to stand on their own works, which is what they do when they reject Jesus Christ, they reject the gospel. And Jesus said to that one who rejects that truth is judged already. And the wrath of God abides on them. You see that very clearly in John 3, 18 and 36. Breaking down this barrier is a necessity, as verse 15 in our context tells us. Well, get back here at chapter 2. And it's of a necessity in order to create in himself this one new man. One new man. This new creation. This brings us to two very important purpose clauses here that are laid out. And verse 15. The last phrase of verse 15 and the first phrase of verse 16. You get these two purpose clauses. See, the original doesn't have the verse break. Those were added. And so sometimes they're not stuck in the right places too well. But the first one is that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. That's the first one. The second one, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Two purpose clauses. And it's classic in the Greek here, so that we can't miss the fact that it's a purpose clause, and they've translated it here, that in himself, really could be so that, but anyway, because we got the indicators here that let us know. But the key thing here for that he himself might make, katizo. Yeah, actually, the way I usually transliterate that's DZ. Katizo. The Zeta. Good night. Well, I'm getting flaky in my old age here. KTIDZO. Get the tau in the wrong spot there. Anyway. This word, I can see where they get make, but the word specifically means to create. Create. And it's always used in Scripture of God's work, not man's work. Katizo is God's work. And that's fascinating. Where does he make this, what he's making? in Him, in the sphere of Himself, this one new man. What is this new man? What's He talking about here? Well, the next purpose clause refers to it as one body. What is in view here is the church. Universal. Not local church. Church universal. All believers from the day of Pentecost to the last day of the church age when the rapture occurs. That's what's in view here. The church. And this relationship, the church, is new. It's new. He calls it the new man. Kainos. It's something he's doing as new in from a time standpoint almost when he's talking, although it's a few years after the day of Pentecost. But that's not the thrust of kainos. It's new in character, new in quality. This is a whole new deal here. The body of Christ, the church. The church is not a makeover of something else. He's not redoing Israel and their relationship and the way He worked through them into something new. It's a whole new ball game. The Gentile does not become a Jew. The Jew does not become a Gentile. We have a whole new creation. A whole new creation. Wow. A whole new entity, if you will. Based on the relationship with Christ. Being in Him. Being in union with Him. Being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, said this. He says, "It is as if one should melt a statue of silver and another of lead, and the two together become a statue of gold." That's how he looked at it. Bringing two totally different things, silver and lead, and coming out with something totally different than the parts. And he kind of has the idea what's in view here. He's not making over either one. It's a whole new ball game. And the result of God's work here, once again, indicated, thus making peace. Thus making peace. Removing the basis for enmity between the parties. Okay? And the second purpose, we should get this one and then we'll pick up with verse 17. But let's look at the second purpose here in verse 16. "And might reconcile them both," reconcile again, "them both, in one body to God through the cross." Now, the word here for reconcile is important. This is the one that actually carries the thrust of the subjunctive mood, so that we got the purpose aspect here. But reconciliation. This is a good one because this is one of those triple compound whoopie-doos. And every time in the Greek they add, you got your basic root word, and then you start adding to it. We got apo, we got kata, and plus alasso. These all put together, plus. Okay, these are the three words. Apo, kata, and alasso. Now, most often, the basic word alasso means an alteration or change. An alteration. There's going to be a change here. Okay? Most often we see in Scripture it's kata alasso used together. These two together. And it means to reconcile, to change or alter a relationship on the basis of a standard. Oh, that's interesting. A standard. So what do you... To be reconciled, used most often between God and man, man being reconciled to God. And what's the standard for that? Of course, this goes back to the cross. Okay?
eliminating anything that man can do. Okay? But then here, unusual use, because he adds apo to it. So it's apo kata lasso. And actually what they do is they don't add double the alphas here when they put them all together. There's only one. But anyway, one of them gets lost in the shuffle. This is a very strong word. And anytime you start adding prepositions to words, it makes it stronger, more intense. It stresses the completeness of the reconciliation, the restoration that is being made, that's being referenced here in the context. And the means of this reconciliation is, of course, the cross. Through the cross. Through the means of the cross. Now, he emphasizes this over in Colossians 1:20 also when he says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Same thrust, reconcile. And this was all done. The provision, his work in the cross was done when we were still in a state of hostility. We weren't even around yet. Remember why the hostility? Because we were all under sin. And if you read through, you know, we've done it here recently, so we'll go back and do it now because we're running out of time here. But Romans 5, 6 through 10, 10a anyway. You know, you see this aspect, you know, the things that caused the basis of the separation. And he's talking about at the time when we were unbelievers before we believed in Christ in that context. But his summary in chapter 3, verse 9, all under sin, all under the penalty of sin is why the hostility. God can't have any relationship with. That issue has got to be dealt with. Got to be dealt with. Remember, man is reconciled to God, not God to man. And he says here, by it having put to death the enmity. So both Jew-Gentile were reconciled into one body, and by it takes us back to the means, the cross, having put to death the enmity. Now, Christ dealt with everything that caused the estrangement between the enmity, not only between God, a holy, righteous God, and man, but between Jew and Gentile, the hostility between God and man, and man and man. The reconciliation is between both, Jew and Gentile, now in Christ and God. Now, Paul in the Corinthians, he makes a statement, you know, he calls it Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God. Three distinctions. You know, there's Jews, there's Gentiles, unbelievers out there, and the Church. Those who are in this one body. Now. Okay. Now, that brings us down to the announcement. And since we're running pretty long here, we'll stop and we'll look at 17 and 18. I'd hoped we'd get through there. But we'll get that. And then Wednesday night, pick up with verse 17, the announcement, verse 18. And then move on in verse 19 and through 22. This new unity, this new body, becomes a building. We're a construction project. You are a stone in the building that God is constructing. And so we'll do that. Now, just remind you, not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, the 18th, John will be teaching on that Wednesday night, because I will be incapacitated, unable to speak, I'm sure, because the day before, I'm getting 10 teeth pulled. They're going to jerk 10 of them and put in a new plate, and So I'm sure I'm going to have to, between Tuesday and Sunday, relearn how to talk. But next Sunday morning might be interesting. You know, we get it. I don't know how this thing is going to work. I get them jerked Tuesday, and they put things together, and then shove this thing right in there, the 17th. And then Thursday, I got to go over to Dr. Falstrom and have him check things out, make sure it fits the way he wants it to fit, and all this kind of stuff. So it's not going to be fun. Depending on how I feel, I may be here, but if I'm in bad shape, I'll be in bed. Wednesday, hopefully I'll be here, we'll see. I just want to warn you. So that's what's upcoming. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity that you've given us this morning, just to give us that privilege of opening your eternal word of truth. May we really come to grips with how important the things are that are here to us, and providing us the thinking that we ought to have, that we might truly renew the basis of our thinking and our viewpoint to those standards that are yours and consistent with your thinking, your viewpoint. And we're only going to do that as we focus on your word and your truth. We thank you that you've given us a standard, a basis that's of truth that we know is true because it comes from you. And you are truth, veracity. And so much of what we see around us is changing from day to day. And yet, your character, your essence, who you are, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we just thank you for that stability that we can have because of our relationship with you, as these things become real to us and become a part of our life as believers in Jesus Christ. And we just are so thankful for all that you have made the provision for us so that we can live our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. And we'll just give you the praise and the glory this morning in every aspect. For he alone is worthy of praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.